Today is Trinity Sunday, and like every day on the church calendar, and I comment on this all the time, when we deal with or when we find ourselves in those special liturgical or days within the liturgical calendar, that again, what Sunday is Trinity Sunday? Every Sunday is Trinity Sunday. But it is worth taking a day to reflect particularly on the nature and the importance of the doctrine of the Trinity. And to understand that, in fact, the Trinity is to be something embedded into the very life and belief and worship of the church, which is many times not the case for many Christians. I think of it, you never want to wade into political things in the middle of a sermon, but what comes to my mind is Donald Trump, because, you know, Trump, as he has campaigned within the Republican Party, has oftentimes wanted to present himself as a conservative, you know. And for those who have any conservative bent when it comes to political and social things, quickly sniff out the insincerity in some of these statements. And what you realize in Mr. Trump, while he may have his strengths, is that in his bones, he's not a conservative. You get this particularly, for example, when he talks about his insistence on the right to life, right, and the importance of supporting the life of the unborn, that he says things that are just not instinctive to those who have in their bones the defense of life for the unborn. He overstates things, saying, you know, that mothers may in fact have to be punished criminally if they've had abortions, and then walking that back, and then saying he wouldn't try to overturn Roe v. Wade, but he would appoint judges who may. It's just, he's all over the place, right? And why is he doing that? Because he's trying to win over conservatives to say, hey, I'm a conservative, but when any conservative listens to him talk, you realize it's just not in your bones. You're grasping. You know there's certain things you should say, but they don't flow out of you organically, and so they don't quite fit, and they don't often fit together, and therefore you overstate and backtrack and restate and so forth, and it looks very clumsy. Well, oftentimes Christians are like this when it comes to the Trinity. We're not sure. We know we're supposed to be Trinitarian, but we're not quite sure where it fits or what to do with it. And so sometimes we kind of glob it on. We try to fit the Trinity into our Christian life or talk about it in ways that end up being clumsy because it doesn't flow out of our very understanding. We're not Trinitarian down to our bones. And that's why I entitled the sermon today, the fabric, right? The Trinitarian fabric of the faith. Our faith is Trinitarian. Trinity is not one belief we have as Christians. Our belief is Trinitarian, right? Trinity is not just one attribute of God. We don't discuss, when we do systematic theology, we don't discuss the Trinity as an attribute of God. The Trinity is God. God is Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And therefore, the doctrine of the Trinity is to be something that is embedded, and in fact is embedded, within the Christian faith. And even though we struggle with understanding the reality of the Trinity, because it is a deep and infinite and unfathomable mystery, to be sure, we know it in the back of our minds. We know it deep within our hearts if we have the scriptures in us and if we are a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I want us to reflect on the Trinity today. Our text will come from Revelation, and we'll get there in a second. Really, this is a thematic sermon that will get a little bit different today. But I do want to go and look particularly at a Trinitarian vision that we get in Revelation chapter 1. But I want us to think for a second about the. I just want us to focus on something that often hangs in the backdrop of our Christian faith. In the backdrop, it's the background music, if you will, of our liturgy even. Think about the fact that, as we just sung in Thanks for God's Word, right, the Gloria Patri, right, the doxology. Hear how the Trinity is woven into our very liturgical singing, right? It's right there, and it's important that it's there. The Gloria Patri is a song that came out of the Council of Nicaea, right, which I was going to use that as our creed, but since we have the Lord's Supper next week and we're going to use that next week, we'll save it for then. But the Council of Nicaea was the council at which the doctrine of the Trinity, particularly the relationship of the Father and the Son, was really debated and then firmly established. To say that, yes, God is one, but this one God is Father and Son and Holy Spirit, and that these three are of the same substance. They are equally God. And out of that came, and in the midst, in the context of that, came the singing of the Gloria Patri. As Christians would sing this, as it was in the beginning, is now and ever shall be, world without end, amen. This relationship of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is an eternal relationship. And this was important because in the context of that council, the arch-heretic Arius was saying, no, it was not like that in the beginning. In the beginning, there was just the Father, and the Father created the Son and adopted him into his divine family so that we can call him God-like, but he's not eternally begotten of the Father. He's not eternally God. And Athanasius and Alexander, right, and the Orthodox of the council responded by singing Gloria Patri, right, by putting that into song, that it might embed itself right within our worship to say, no, as it was in the beginning, is now and ever shall be, world without end, amen, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the Council of Nicaea, again, which the creed we will say next week, is a thoroughly and basically Trinitarian creed. Now, if we get the Trinity wrong, right? We, again, as I said, right, we are one of three monotheistic faiths. That's how the world often speaks of us. And while that is true on one sense, on one hand, on another hand, it is not, right? We are, yes, we are monotheists, but our monotheism is of a different sort than the monotheism of Judaism or Islam. Islam and Judaism both say there is only one God, and Christianity says the same. But as we say there is only one God, we believe that this one God is in fact plural. Right, in our Old Testament reading today from Genesis 1, what does God say? Let us make man in our image. There, God created the heavens and the earth, and the Spirit is already there hovering over the waters. And as we know from John 1, God speaks, let there be, but the Son is the Word of God, by whom all things were made, John says in John chapter 1. So even in the very beginning, in creation, the Trinity is woven right into the fabric of the Scriptures, into reality. The Father speaking, the Son creating, the Spirit sustaining the work of the Father and the Son. It's right there from the beginning. We have a plural monotheism, and that's very unique. Now, if we get this wrong, it will affect us. And I want to challenge you and charge you right at the beginning on this Trinity Sunday to say whether or not we are able, and certainly we are not able, to fully grasp the depths of the Trinitarian relationship of God. It is important for us to meditate upon these things and to reflect upon them. Because if we fail to think of God in Trinitarian terms, it will affect us. It will affect not only our spirituality, our relationship to the Lord, but also our relationship to our culture and to one another. I think of this from Psalm 115. I'll just read a portion of Psalm 115. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name give glory, because of your mercy, because of your truth. Why should the Gentiles say, so where is their God? But our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes they have, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Noses they have, but they do not smell. They have hands, but they do not handle. Feet they have, but they do not walk. Nor do they mutter through their throat. Now here's the key, verse 8. Those who make them are like them. So is everyone who trusts in them. Those who make them are like them. And so is everyone who trusts in them. What the psalmist is saying here is you become like what you worship, right? You worship these idols, you will become like them. You worship God, the wrong God, you will become like the God you worship. Therefore, if we worship a simplistic monotheistic God, the God of Judaism or of Islam, it will affect us. Whether or not we can fully work out the theological syllogisms and propositions about how to explain and define the Trinity, if we lose Trinity from our thinking, it will inevitably affect us as individuals, and it will affect our church. This is the importance, even though so often I imagine it washes over us without thinking intentionally about it. We as a session and in concert with right, Catholic Christianity through the ages since Nicaea have in fact woven the Trinity into our very liturgy. It's important whether or not we're thinking intentionally about it to know it's there. It's doing something to us. It's affecting us whether or not we are actively thinking about it. I charge you to actively think about it, but it's in there nonetheless. Now, if we get the Trinity wrong, it is going to have an effect on us. We who make them, we who conjure up these ideas of God that are not in the scriptures, will tend to be like them. All who trust in that God will tend to be like them. So what happens if we fail to recognize the reality of the Trinity? Well, let me just give you a couple things. One, we will err on one side or another when thinking of God. We will think of him as utterly transcendent, or we will think of him as utterly immanent. Right? We will make a mistake on one side or the other. We will see God as very, very distant and unrelatable, or we will see him as very imminent, utterly relatable. In fact, maybe just like us or us ourselves, right? God will become so near that we lose the distinction between us and God. If we fail to recognize the Trinity, he has to be either very distant or very near. But it's only in an understanding of the Trinity that we have God, who is the great I am. I just am, right? Remember Moses saying, "Who shall I say sent me?" He says, "I am." I am the self-existent one, the transcendent, right? And they knew the name Yahweh, which is that name, I am, was a name you don't even utter. God is so highly exalted and transcendent. He is the I am. And you say, "Oh, okay, well, that's how we should understand God, right? He's the highly exalted one." But then what does he say right after that? Who shall I say sent me? I am. You tell him, "I am sent you." I am. And then he says this, "I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That is my name." See how within the Trinity, right, within the Christian God, we have the great I am, the highly exalted one, the highly transcendent one, who is at the same time the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's in the Trinity that God is neither radically abstract and transcendent or radically immanent, but he is both at the same time. It is God the Father, right? Our Father, hallowed be thy name, right? You are in heaven, and yet it's this Father who sends his Son and grants us the gift of his Spirit to indwell us, right? So he is the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But if we get this wrong, we will end up with a God that we cannot relate to, who is radically different from us, wholly other, or we will end up with a God who is just like us and absolutely irrelevant. Or here's another possibility. We will make a mistake over God being singular or plural, and we will abstract these two things, right? And we ourselves will value plurality over singularity or singularity over plurality. It's interesting, as I was coming from home, the next town from me is the town of Walden that we come through, and there's an old Methodist church that has gone defunct. It's gone. They're trying to sell the building, and it's a beautiful building. It just needs so much repair, they can't sell it. And so the church sign is there, and I see it all the time I go by. It's been up for the past 2 years. The church has been vacant, and that church sign's been out there the whole time. They've never changed the title of the last sermon, I guess. And the last sermon title on their thing, and I noticed it today just because I have eyes to see it given what we're talking about, said, "Unity does not mean uniformity." Unity does not mean uniformity. And that's true in a Trinitarian worldview. Right, because we're Trinitarian, unity does not mean uniformity. Because within God, there is unity and plurality. There's unity and distinction. The Father is not the Son, and the Son is not the Father, and neither are the Holy Spirit. And yet Jesus can say, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father," as we read in John 14. There is within God unity and diversity, not unity and disunity, unity and diversity, unity and plurality. But if you get this wrong, if you worship a God who is just simply monotheistic, you don't worship the Christian triune God, you will end up with unity that demands uniformity. Difference is not allowed, right? But Christianity is not this way. Christianity doesn't err on the side which says unity means uniformity. We must all look the same. We must all do the same. Our churches must all worship exactly the same way, right? It just doesn't look like that. We don't all have the same gifts. Rather, there is plurality. There is unity and diversity. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit, but we are each living stones being built up into a holy house. At the same time, we don't make the mistake of just embracing plurality without finding some unity that pulls us together, right? We don't love plurality for plurality's sake, cultural diversity just for diversity's sake, because within the Trinity, there is diversity, but there is unity in that diversity. And so while at the same time, we embrace the fact that we have brothers and sisters all around the world, we do worship the same God, and therefore our worship is all together Trinitarian. We share the same basic worship, though we might do it in a multitude of ways. Lose the Trinity, we will become like the God we worship, either uniform or just radically disparate, right, and separate and plural for plurality's sake. Get the Trinity wrong, and we will idolize giving, or we will idolize receiving, right? And this will be true not only of us, but it will be true of our congregation. Get the Trinity wrong, and we will either be givers to a fault or receivers to a fault. But in the Trinity, it doesn't work this way. In the Trinity, God is both giver and receiver. And as Christians, as the Christian church who look at and worship the triune God, we will then become like him, givers and receivers. Right? The Father gives glory to the Son, and the Son gives glory to the Father. That passage, go back and read these passages again in light of the sermon today, in light of the Trinity. Go back and read John chapter 14 and listen to the Trinitarian play throughout that whole chapter as Jesus is speaking. I mean, it is wonderful and beautiful about how the Father is sending the Son, and the Son is doing the will of his Father who sent him, but the Son's going to send the Spirit, and it's going to be great for you if you receive the Spirit, and the Spirit's going to come, and he's going to shine a light on me so that you see me, but me, I'm the way to the Father. There's no way to the Father but by me, so I'm here that you can get to the Father. And I mean, it's just wonderfully interwoven, the life of the Trinity. And within the Trinity, the Father is giving, and the Son is giving. And the Spirit is giving. And yet they're all receiving. The Son is giving honor to the Spirit. The Spirit receives it but returns honor to the Son, and so forth. So that within the Trinity, there is giving and receiving. And so we, as images of this God, are not to idolize giving or receiving. Right? We are to receive and we are to give, because that is the God we worship. And so we will do so. We will not be so proud that we cannot receive. In some false humility, saying, no, we just always want to be the givers. I'm sorry, you worship the wrong God if that's how you are. It seems so noble and so holy to say, I just want to be a giver. I don't need to receive from anybody. I just want to be a giver. You worship the wrong God. God is a receiver. Is he not receiving our worship today? God humbles himself to receive our worship today. But I am too proud to receive? No, I am to be a receiver as well as a giver. But if I'm only a receiver and never a giver, then again, I worship the wrong God. If we worship the Trinitarian God, we will be, as he is, givers and receivers. Finally, and there are many other forms of problems when we lose a doctrine of God's Trinity, I'll give you just one last one, and that is this. If we lose an understanding of the Trinity, if we stop looking at the triune God, we will either be those who strive to get to God, right? Because again, he's the abstract God. So we will work hard to climb our way up to God. We'll make that mistake. Or on the other hand, we will think ourselves, of course, we're acceptable to God. We will see no reason to move toward God at all. We just assume that either we are God, or God is just so comfortable with us that there's no problem between him and us at all, nothing that needs to be resolved. We will make a mistake in one of those two directions. But the fact that God is triune keeps us from this. It says, no, we don't have to strive to climb up the mountain to God, for God has approached us. Right? The Father has sent, he so loved the world that he sent his only Son. But to do what? To bring us to the Father. Yes, we do need to get to the Father, but I don't have to strive to get there. I need to go somewhere, but God sends his Son that in the Spirit he might bring me there. But if we lose a doctrine of the Trinity, either we will be complacent in ourselves, right? Just saying, of course we're acceptable to God. We are God's people, after all. No, nothing needs to change here. I don't have to move toward God at all, or else we will see ourselves completely in terms of works righteousness, trying to earn our way to God himself. I think about Christian liberalism in that first sense, right? The fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man, right? There's no judgment. There's nothing. You're a creature. You are a child of God. It just is. He's the father of us all. See, you lose the Trinity, and God's the father of us all, and there's nothing that has to be dealt with, nothing that needs to be repented of. Or at the same time, I can view him as so distant from me that I have to try to climb my way to God. We must keep ourselves from these things by being intentionally Trinitarian. Again, whether or not you can work out the full theological definitions of the Trinity is another story. But what is certain and what is a must for us is that you must meditate on the Trinitarian God. And one little simple way you can find the Trinity in your own piety, in your own devotional life, is in the way you pray. Right? Here's the simplest of all Trinitarian realities is in your own prayer life. To pray to the Father through the Son in the power of the Spirit. And I would charge you, if this doesn't come naturally to you, to work it into your prayer life. Of course we do, right? We should pray in Jesus' name. Now, this doesn't mean you have to say this every time you pray, but it's worth saying when you to remind yourself that, Father, I don't just trounce into your presence. I come in and through the Son. I have no access to the Father. Jesus says there's no way to the Father but by me. Therefore, my entrance into the Father in prayer is only ever through the Son. But how do I get to the Son? Right? I don't claw my way to the Son either. The way I get to the Son is by the gift of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit has been poured out. It is in the Spirit then that I have been born again. And having been born again by faith, now united to Christ, I now can come to the Father. When we pray in the Spirit through the Son to the Father. I just want to read, and then we'll look at Revelation very quickly. Again, this isn't so much a sermon just on Revelation, but we'll use Revelation as just one instance of this. But let me just read quickly to you from Galatians chapter 4, verse 6. Because here, and maybe 4-6, but because here Paul in Galatians takes the Trinity and weaves it right into our understanding of our relationship to the Lord, right? We should think in terms of this Trinitarian structure. The Father sends the Son to redeem us. The Father and Son send the Spirit to unite us to the Son, that by the Son we might be acceptable to the Father, right? It's Father, Son, Spirit, Spirit, Son, Father. It's that progression. He approaches us in this Trinitarian way so that we approach him in a Trinitarian way. And never should we bypass that and see ourselves direct with the Father. It just doesn't work that way. So listen to Paul in Galatians chapter 4. He says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father." You see, the Father, in the fullness of time, sent forth his Son, that the Son, having redeemed us, then sends forth the Spirit into our hearts, that by the Spirit of Christ, we might cry out, Abba, Father. Now, what's wonderful about this, and again, I really charge you to have ears to hear this, is just like Trump stumbling around to sound conservative, but it always sounds awkward. The Scriptures don't sound awkward in their Trinitarian. We don't get a discourse on the Trinity. It's just there. Right? The Scriptures are soaking in Trinitarian reality so that when you wring the Scriptures, Trinitarianism drips out of it. Again, go back and read 1 Peter 1. Read Ephesians 1 as we're going to do together. Or this passage here in Galatians 4 or John 14 or so much of the Scriptures. You wring the Scriptures and Trinitarian truth rings out of them. Now, if this is the case everywhere, as it is certainly the case in the book of Revelation. And I just want to reflect on this just for a moment and get this Trinitarian image from Revelation chapter 1, 4 through 6 in the greeting that John gives. But if you go and read through the book of Revelation, again, it's saturated with a Trinitarian reality, right? In chapter one itself, we get a wonderful vision of the Father. Remember, the revelation in the very beginning of the, in verse 1, this is the revelation of God given to Jesus by the Father, right? The Father gives Jesus this revelation to then give through the angel to John. So the Father is giving a revelation, but this revelation is coming through the Son to John. But how does it get from the Son to John? Go read chapters 2 and 3, the letters to the churches. And in each one of those, you will hear Jesus say to John, let him who has ears hear what the Spirit says to his churches. The Father gives the revelation to the Son that the Son might give it to the churches through the Spirit. And when John bursts out to describe the great vision that he sees in chapter 4 and chapter 5 of the heavenly throne room, how does he begin it? I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. In the Spirit, I was taken up into the heavens. It's in the Spirit that I see the Son. And in seeing the Son, I see a revelation of the Father. And so again, go back and just read through it with Trinitarian eyes and you will, wonderful things will begin to pop out at you. And again, look at him. Worship that God and you will become like him. Worship a simplistic monotheistic God and you will become like him, right? This is the importance of the Trinity and having it down in the very fabric of our faith. But let me just read this wonderful and beautiful Trinitarian greeting that we get from John. And again, just see how it's woven into the very greeting that he gives to his church. Revelation chapter 1, verses 4 through 6. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, that's the Father, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. Don't be thrown off by that. Seven, all throughout the book of Revelation, just means the fullness. And so when he says, and from the seven spirits, we're going to see the seven lampstands that are before the throne in Revelation 4. The seven spirits just means the fullness of the Holy Spirit. So grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. This wonderful Trinitarian greeting that John gives us at the beginning of the book that sets us right at the outset to have Trinitarian lenses to view the whole thing that's about. This is a revelation of the Father through the Son in the power of the Spirit, and John lays that out before us. Again, not by giving us a discourse on the Trinity, but by teaching us in and through the very fabric of the Trinitarian nature of the Scriptures. Grace and peace to you in the name of the triune God. First of the Father, the Eternal One, him who is and who was, right? The Eternal One. And this name is used for God seven times throughout the book of Revelation, this perfect image of the God who is, Yahweh, right? It's an extension of that divine name, right? The to be verbs there, right? And Moses says, who shall I say sent me? He says, you tell them, I am. And Jesus, as he reveals himself to John here, extends that out, right? The one who is and who was, and then also is to come. And the one who is to come is not merely just another to be verb. It's not just the one who is and who was and who will ever be. It's the one who will come. That is, this God, the one who is and who was, is the one who's going to come on behalf of his people. Right? This, again, what do we have in the triune God? The God who is. It doesn't get more distant than that. You just are, right? I am not. He is the eternal self-existent one. I am a contingent, dependent being. I mean, God is not just a greater being than I am. He's qualitatively different than I am, right? He's just a different being than I am. He is. I exist only by his power, but he eternally is, right? He doesn't exist out of anything. He just is being. Here's the radical distance between us and God found in that name. But the God who is also the God who will come on behalf of his people. Grace and peace to you from he, the God who is and who was and who will come. He's going to come to his people. And it's very interesting in Revelation that, again, this name is used of God seven times. In five of them, it will say who is and who was and who is to come. And then all of a sudden, the to come drops out in Revelation. And in the last couple times, it might be four and three, I can't remember. But in the last couple, no longer is there to come. Because in the vision of Revelation, he has come to deliver his people. And so from that point forward, he's just known as the God who is and who was, period. Why? Because he has come to deliver his people in and through Jesus Christ and through the final judgment. So this coming is a coming to deliver his people. So yes, he is he's the high and distant and holy one, but he's the high and distant and holy one who so loves his people that he will come. And then we get that even in the rest of this Trinitarian greeting. We have the Spirit second as opposed to normally third. He's usually referred to as the third person of the Trinity. But in this case, John places him second because he's going to now expound on the vision of Jesus Christ that we're about to get. And so instead of going Father, Son, Spirit, Son, he goes Father, Spirit, Son, 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 Son. And we get more on the revelation of the Son. But we have the fullness of the Spirit, and then we get this beautiful vision of Jesus Christ. Grace and peace to you from Jesus Christ, verse 5, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. To him who loved us. Remember, this is God we're speaking of. This is the triune God, the I am God, who in the person of the Son has come to be with us, and not just to be with us, but to be a faithful witness, a revelation of the Father, to be the firstborn of the dead, the firstborn of the dead, which means that after him comes a whole crop of those who will be born from the dead, right? In that very name given to Jesus is our eternal hope, the hope of our resurrection. He's not just risen from the dead, he's the firstborn from the dead, and he's ruler over the kings of the earth. He's King of kings and Lord of lords. To him who loved us and who washed us from our sins in his own blood. And did what? And made us kings and priests to his God. See, here again is that Trinitarian flow, the Father sending the Son, that in the Spirit we might be made kings and priests to our God. The high and holy God comes near to us in the person of his Son and in the power of his Spirit, that in the Spirit, through the Son, we might be drawn to him, that we now might cry out in our hearts what only the Son of God can rightfully claim, Abba, Father. Galatians 4. Having been redeemed by the work of the Son, we've been given the Spirit that by the Spirit we might cry out, Abba, Father. We are taken into that very Trinitarian flow and communion of love. He has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Here in John, as he begins this great letter, this great work, this great vision in the book of Revelation, weaves into his understanding of it and his perception of it, the very Trinitarian nature of God. And I just want to encourage you and challenge you today to see as the very fabric of your faith, that which is the very faith you profess, is at its core Trinitarian. And to encourage you to think through it, let our Trinitarian understanding and belief not be a clumsy globbing it on, trying to figure out ways to make ourselves Trinitarian. Just look at the Trinitarian God as you do. Worship the Father in the person of the Son by the gift of the Holy Spirit, and you will be like him. We will have a church that becomes a community made up of a bunch of oddballs like us, but grafted together into one beautiful whole, different in all of our many ways, gifted in all of our different ways, but united together as one family and one body because we all together look at the Trinitarian God. Unity, yet plurality. We will be those who together recognize his high holiness, our Father who art in heaven, and yet at the same time understand him as our Abba, Daddy. It feels weird to say, doesn't it? To call God that. Yet he says, call me that. Right? That's the Aramaic for the word that is given to us, that we cry out in our hearts, Dad, to the Father who is in heaven. Who, as Peter said in 1 Peter 1 in our reading of exhortation this morning, that, hey, if you call the one who judges all mankind without partiality, if you call him Father, live your lives in fear, right? He's your Father. There's to be a reverence there. And yet at the same time, that heavenly Father, because Jesus has redeemed us, we can call Dad. We can cry out to him, Abba. That wonderful reality of the Trinity is not just a doctrine we affirm, but it is the very fabric of our faith, out of which we worship, out of which we live. Look at that God, and you will be like him. Look at a simply monotheistic God, the God of Judaism or Islam, and you will be like him. We will become like what we worship. Let us worship the triune God. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, how we thank you for the gift of your Son. And Father and Son, how we thank you for pouring out your Spirit unto us, that we in him, being united to the Son, might be reconciled to you, our Heavenly Father. We thank you that you loved us and sent your Son that we might be kings and priests to you, our God. And Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, how we pray that as we look upon you, you would conform us as individuals and as a church into your holy image. For it is not good for us to be alone. For you have made us in your holy and triune image. And so, Father, make our church more triune. Make us to be those who love one another, who love each other's differences, and yet who in those very differences find a solidarity in Jesus Christ that unites us with a unity that the world cannot understand. And Father, so also give us a love for the lost, for you, O triune God, our God who loved the world. And so give us a love for them also, we pray, that in and through our unified and plural witness, the world might know that you, Father, sent your Son. We thank you for this great gift, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.